We are active, so that's good. That is good. Well, it is good to see y'all again tonight, and we're going to continue our journey through Jeremiah. Tonight, we're going to be in chapter 16 and 17 tonight. Last week, we were in chapter 8. We talked about the Balm of Gilead and what that means for us today is in reference to Christ. And so, in reference to Christ and the foretelling of his, what he can do for us and is going did for us when he was came to earth. And so tonight we're going to talk, the news just gets sadder for Jeremiah. And I'm afraid that's just the way it's going to be. There's not many happy passages in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah never seems to be able to get to the point. It's almost like, you know, I just wonder if he was ever able to smile. If there was ever anything that happened in the course of his journey and preaching. And when you read the book of Jeremiah, it's hard to find a smile. And after he writes 52 chapters, or what we have is 52 chapters, he writes three more chapters of even more sadness after he finished his prophecy. So it really is he kind of just gets at your heart. When you think about being a person who is challenged with being a preacher of the word, being a preacher of the word is a challenge, but I think Matt and I get great joy out of it. You know, we're able to enjoy it and do what God called us to do. But in Jeremiah's day, it was just one sadness after the other. And the part of the problem was he just never saw any fruit to his effort. He never saw people begin to turn. Yes, sir. Well, I don't know if I'd put Jeremiah in the 3B preacher category. It just goes for, and you know, it's hard. It is hard when you're serving God and you don't see fruit. You want to see fruit. You long to see good things happen and come from the efforts, from the labor. And so when it comes or when it's slow in coming, it just makes you wonder, you know, how long is this going to happen? Adoniram Judson served in Burma for numerous years and only saw one convert during his time of being a missionary down there, being a missionary in Burma. But today, Myanmar, modern-day Burma, has over 500 churches and over 500,000 Christians, believers, that live in that nation. And it was all because of what Adoniram Judson began and his perseverance, in spite of the fact of not seeing a lot of results from his preaching. So part of serving God, whether you're a minister or a Sunday school teacher or whatever the Lord allows you to do, is perseverance. You've got to stay with it through the good and the bad and the times that are up and the times that are down. But Jeremiah, tonight, I mean, just to kind of recap for us and remind us of what we're witnessing here, in the book of Jeremiah, is we're witnessing the death of a nation. We're watching the people of Judah just go continually by the wayside. This is driving me crazy. I'm going to put it right here and pray that it picks up because I'm going to knock it off. All right. So we're watching the death of a nation, and that's what is happening gradually as we see this. It's the nation of Judah is falling apart. They're coming apart at the seams. They're coming apart and failing because of the infection of evil. Remember, I told you last week that one of the things that most broke the heart of Jeremiah was the idolatry. And as we've looked at chapter 8 and then also chapter 10 last week, we saw the heinous idolatry, the graven images. Jeremiah is so colorful in his description as he writes. He described for us the scarecrows in the cucumber fields. He said that's what the idols are like. They have little to no value, but they would spend a lot of time carving them, fashioning them. And this is what what they were worshiping, and the evil just continued to spread across the land. And the thing is that was also that oppressed Jeremiah and his heart was it was coming from the top down. It wasn't just people. The kings were evil. The leaders were evil. And they were promoting the evil. And so as they promoted the evil, the people became even more evil and further separated themselves, separated themselves from God. And so where they're headed is the judgment of God. The judgment of God is going to come. And it is going to fall on them, and it is not going to be pleasant. There's going to be a nation that's going to come, and they're going to come in, and they're going to overthrow them. Again, this is not something that happens suddenly. It's been a gradual decline. They didn't just flip a switch and all of a sudden decide not to worship God anymore. Jeremiah's ministry, we know from history, lasted 40 years. He was there prophesying at least 40 years, and God patiently waited throughout that time, giving them every last ditch of opportunity to repent before judgment fell. Fell upon them. But the nation continued in evil, and eventually judgment comes as the prophet had predicted. And we're watching God toughening his prophet, preparing him. God, as he works through Jeremiah and speaks through Jeremiah, Jeremiah is actually, while he may not be happy, he may not have a happy countenance, God is toughening him before the continuing deterioration of the nation. Because Jeremiah was not going to see this nation turn around. They were going to continue to get worse and worse. Now, this is not unlike what we see in our day. We've all been disappointed with decisions and directions that our nation has faced. We face what seem to be at times continually worsening times. And the primary message of Jeremiah to this increasingly cruel, tough world is that is the message of repentance. It's the message of hope, but it continues to be rejected. We live in a day that is not unlike that. And as we walk through this, it just continues to get more and more sad. So in chapter 16, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time there. We're going to get over to chapter 17. But as this section opens, it is another announcement of God's intended and determined judgment on this wicked nation. Now, listen to the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah in chapter 16 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Do not marry or have sons or daughters in this place. For this is what the Lord says concerning sons and daughters born in this place, as well as concerning the mothers who bear them and the fathers who father them in this land. Now, could there be anything more heartbreaking? Jeremiah is already alone. He's already sad. He's already suffering. And God comes along and speaks to Jeremiah and lays another restriction upon him. Jeremiah, you will not know the joy of a home. Jeremiah, you will not have the joy of children. You will not have the comfort of a companion and a wife. You will not experience that. And the reason for this is not that God was trying to be hard on Jeremiah. If you read, just a verse or two down, you find that God's love, which prompted him to do this to Jeremiah, that he was sparing Jeremiah greater sorrow. Again, look at verse 3. I read that just a moment ago. For this is what the Lord says concerning sons and daughters born in this place, as well as concerning the mothers who bear them and the fathers who father them in this land. They will die from deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like manure on the soil's surface. They will be finished off by sword and famine. Their corpses will become food for birds of the sky and for the wild animals of the land. That's terrible, isn't it? I mean, but this is the reason God told Jeremiah he would not have the joy of a family. He forbade Jeremiah from being married, to remind him and tell him that I do not want you to experience additional grief. I am doing this for your own good. There is a time for normal aspects of life, and there are times when those aspects of life have to be laid aside. The nation is hurrying toward judgment. The hour is approaching. Crisis is coming, and for that reason, I don't want you to encumber yourself with burdens that are unnecessary for you to bear. So God forbade Jeremiah from having marriage and family because of what was about to befall the nation of Israel. Then in verse 5, there's another restriction. For this is what the Lord says, do not or don't enter a house where a mourning feast is taking place. Don't go to lament or sympathize with them, for I have removed peace from these people as well as my faithful love and companionship. This is the Lord's declaration. So don't go. Don't go express your sorrow. Don't go and express your sympathy. It will be a miserable place. Then down in verse 8, do not enter the house where feasting is taking place to sit with them and to eat and drink. For this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to eliminate from this place before your very eyes and in your time the sound of joy and gladness, the voice of the groom and the bride. Now folks, God is about to do something drastic to this nation because of the evil that has permeated their heart. He's telling them things that used to bring joy, marriage, family, being able to comfort one another in times of sorrow, being able to go to someone's house and just enjoy a meal. Jeremiah is being told by God that these are no longer places of peace. These are no longer places of joy. This is part of God's hand of judgment upon them. He's telling Jeremiah there's no time left for this. The time for the joy, the time for the for all the social amenities, for all the parties, for all the playing of games with each other, that's gone. There will be no more of that. And to make matters worse, look at what God says in verse 10. He says, when you tell people all these things, they will say to you, why has the Lord declared all this terrible disaster against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? They will not listen to what Jeremiah says. As a matter of fact, they're surprised. What have we done? Why has God pronounced this judgment on us? Why has God taken away all the fun? What iniquity, what sin have we done? It's a terrible time amongst the people of Judah. They were completely unaware of anything that they had done. It's hard for us to imagine as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, to become so callous and so far away from God that we don't realize when God is working in our hearts and lives. When we've drifted so far away from God to where we no longer feel conviction for our sin. Sin's no longer sin. We not only do not see it in ourselves, but we don't see it in others. That's a terrible place to be. Remember, these are the people that God had led out of Egypt. These are the people that God had crossed the wilderness with. These are the people that had inherited the promised land. These are the people that God had provided manna for a generation or two later. But nonetheless, these are the people that had heard the stories of their forefathers about all that God had done and how good God had been and how God had provided Moses to lead them out and how God had provided manna in the wilderness and how God had provided water from a rock when the land was dry, how God had done all of these things and he gave us this wonderful land that we inherited and that we have things that we've never had before. These people have heard all of these stories and now they are so far away from God that they cannot understand why God is doing this. They see no problem with what they've done. They see no problem with having graven images in their home and worshiping them more than they do God. They see no problem with not listening to the word of Jeremiah that is directly from the Lord. They see no problem with that. What a treacherous place to be, and a perilous place to be, especially spiritually in our hearts and lives. But yet, we see the same thing that happens even in our day and even in our culture. And what Jeremiah is learning is, as he will say in just a moment, that this is the indication to the people of Judah. Your time and end is near. It's almost over. Look at verse 11 of chapter 16. Then you will answer them. Here's why, he says, because your fathers abandoned me. This is the Lord's declaration. And followed other gods, served them, and bowed in worship to them. Indeed, they abandoned me and did not keep my instructions. So God, in his forthrightness, explains to them. He hears what they're saying. He tells Jeremiah, this is the way they're going to respond. They're going to ask you all the why questions of what you're telling them. And they're not going to understand why they're having, but you've got to tell them. And so Jeremiah has to stand there before these people as they ask him, why is God against us? Why is he punishing us? Why are we going through these things? And Jeremiah has to look them square in the eye, because you abandoned God. Because your fathers turned their back on him. Because you have worshipped idols that are not of God. You have bowed in worship to them. You have not kept my instructions. And so Jeremiah is faced with this point blank confrontation with the people. And this is the way they've been taught. The previous generation had forsaken him. And now God does not blame them for that, but he recognizes that this was the case. They had learned from their parents this behavior. This has been a generational thing. It wasn't just the ones that Jeremiah was speaking to. It was their mom and dad that started it all. Their mom and dad forsook God. Their mom and dad began to worship idols. Their mom and dad turned away from God. It was their mom, and they have now learned this behavior, and they are carrying on this behavior, which brings the next, what God says in verse 12 of this chapter. He said, you did more evil than your fathers. Look, each one of you was following the stubbornness of his evil heart and not obeying me. Again, can you imagine? All right, one generation has already done it. The next generation is worse. Is that not what we have seen even in our lifetimes? As generations have passed, fewer and fewer are saved. Fewer and fewer go to church. You go back to the greatest generation, which was the time when the church was flourishing. But then as you move through each generation, Boomer and all the others, I can't even remember what they're called, Gen Z now, Busters, all those, you watch, and statistically, we have gotten further and further away from God. Why? It's generational. Church, faith, spiritual life became less and less important as the generations went by. And here we come to a time where God tells the people that Jeremiah is trying to speak to, you were worse and did more evil than your fathers. You're worse than they were. And as we watch the drift spiritually, we watch the decline of our culture, we watch the decline of churches. We see it happening before our very eyes. This is what Jeremiah is dealing with. They refused in stubbornness to listen to what God was saying to them. And then in verses 14 and 15, he says, however, look, days are coming, the Lord's declaration, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites from the land of Egypt, but rather as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites from the land of the north and from all the other lands where he has banished them. For I will return them to their land that I gave to their ancestors. The nation is going to be subjected to the ministry of other nations. The other nations, verse 16, I'm about to send for many fishermen, the Lord's declaration, and they will fish for them. They will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my gaze takes in all their ways. They are not concealed from me, and their iniquity is not hidden from my sight. I will first repay them double for their iniquity and sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their abhorrent and detestable idols. God told them, when he gave them the law, you shall have no other gods before me. The news of idol worship being detestable to God has been around for generations. They've heard it. They've known it. Perhaps they weren't taught it as robustly as they had been in previous generations, but they knew all of this. And he tells them, he said, in those verses, he says, they're going to come into the nation. They're going to come in like hunters and fishermen into the land. They're going to rob it of all its wealth and treasures. They're going to come in, and they're going to scour it. And Jeremiah's amazing response, what would be your response? If this was your message, you had to look people in the eye and say, you are evil, you're an idol worshiper, God is not going to tolerate it, your evil has overrun, you are stubborn, you're not listening to what God says. And Jeremiah gives a most amazing response. Look at what he says in verse 19. Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in time of distress. The nations will come to you from the ends of the earth, and they will say, our fathers inherited only lies, worthless idols of no benefit at all. Can one make gods for himself? But they are not gods. Therefore, I am about to inform them, and this time I will make them know my power and my might, for they will know that my name is the Lord. Jeremiah says, I'm going to tell them. I'm going to tell them this is what they are going to hear. They are going to, he's desiring them to come and confess their emptiness and all the things that they have trusted in. And Jeremiah lifts up his eyes to the Lord. He's asking for God's strength to deliver this message. And Jeremiah knows that he's going into the eyes and to the eyes of evil, and it's a message that is hard to bear. But his testimony is that I have a refuge in you, Lord. I have a stronghold in you, and I believe that it's going to work. I believe they're going to listen to you. One day the nations are going to see the result of their incredible sinfulness and come and confess their emptiness for all the things they have followed. He's praising God for this. He's praising God for this opportunity to give them this message. God tells him, though, that judgment is going to come. Unless everything that they have put their trust in collapses and opens their eyes to God, this is what Jeremiah is praying for. This is why God moves in the way he does with individuals, to bring them to the end of themselves, to let them get in trouble and fall apart and bankrupt themselves in every degree. And individuals and nations get their eyes open, and they see God and they see his power. So God tells him, he says, there's going to be judgment that is going to come upon this nation. And they will experience his power. And they will see it for two reasons, because their evil is so deeply entrenched. And you would think there'd be a chapter break here, but Jeremiah just keeps on going. There's not a pause here as we move into chapter 17, because look at what he says in verse 1. He says, the sin of Judah is inscribed with an iron stylus, with a diamond point. It is engraved on the tablet of their hearts and on the horn remnants of their altars. Their sin is so deeply entrenched that nothing short of judgment is going to break it loose. It's like it's branded. They are so engrossed in it. They are so deep in it. And how deeply, how we see how deeply entrenched evil, how it affects a nation. It affects the government. It affects political systems. It affects school systems. It invades our home. It affects our recreational life in every way that it is deeply entrenched. It's written on the heart with a pen of iron is what God says. Jeremiah, this is deeper. This is not a superficial commitment to evil. This is an in-depth. These people are sold out to evil. And it's infectious. Look at verse 2. Of 17. He says, while their children remember their altars and their Asherah poles by the green trees on the high hills, my mountains in the countryside, I will give up your wealth and all your treasures as plunder because of the sin of your high places and all of your borders. The next generation was being infected by this, and it was only going to get worse. And the hand of God must now move in judgment. And he closes it out, this section out in verse 4. He says, you will, on your own, relinquish your inheritance that I gave you. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for you have set my anger on fire. It will burn forever. God has had all he can take of the evil and the idol worship and the walking and turning away from him. And at this point, God begins to teach Jeremiah some great facts. The greatest lessons any man can know. And this is why the rest of the chapter is what we would call the heart of the whole prophecy. Because now God begins to open Jeremiah's eyes to what lies behind the movements of God in history. If you and I want to best understand the day in which we live and what is happening in this strange and turbulent time, or the movement of God in the past, we have to understand what God teaches Jeremiah. And the first thing that God wants to teach Jeremiah in this section are the two ways by which men can live. And there are only two ways. There are only two ways. It's one or the other. At any given moment, it's one or the other. And Jeremiah, God lays it out. Look at verse 5 of chapter 17. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the person who trusts in mankind. He makes human flesh his strength and his heart turns from the Lord. He will be like a juniper in the Arabah. He cannot see when good comes, but dwells in the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land where no one lives. He here talks about the man who trusts in man, who sees themselves as their own solution to their problems, and trying to work out all of their difficulties in order to save themselves. God says, cursed is that man. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are not our Savior. You and I are not the ones who can correct the ill in our hearts and lives. You and I are not the ones who can take care of the evil that gets into our lives. You and I are incapable of doing that, but yet we are often guilty of trying to resolve it ourselves. And ultimately, When God says cursed is that man, what he's saying is ultimately that man will be brought to nothing. His attempts to save himself will be to no avail. He will continue to waste away. There will be no profit. There will be no worth. There will be no value of anything. Because he says there, he cannot see when good comes. He's so far away from God. He cannot see when good comes. And when he uses here the desert as of the Arabah, the desert, like a shrub in the desert. how dry and arid they are, how their growth, how growth is stunted. And Jeremiah's saying, this is what happens when you try to handle everything yourself. When you try to take care of the evil that's in your heart and in your life. He says you can't do it, but look at verse 7. Jeremiah says, but the person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is the Lord, is blessed. What a contrast to verses 5 and 6. You're wasting away. You're wasting your time. What all you're doing, it is to no avail. God says the only way for man to truly live is to put his trust in God. To put his trust in God. And God tells Jeremiah what the result will be in verse 8. He will be like a tree planted by water. It sends its roots outward toward a stream that doesn't fear when heat comes, and its foliage remains green. It will not worry in a year of drought or cease producing fruit. You see what Jeremiah is saying there? You know, we're like a tree planted by the water, but there may be some dry times. There may be some challenging times. There may be some times that we are incredibly thirsty, but we will not dry up. We will not waste away. We will not become useless. We will not cease to bear fruit. He's talking about the man who puts his trust in God. How incredibly important this is. The contrast between the man who trusts himself, which has the curse of God upon him because he will be able to go no further, and then God comes back to Jeremiah with basically a presentation of the gospel. But the man who puts his trust in the Lord and puts his confidence in the Lord is blessed. Right there you have the man who's lost, the man who remains far away from God, the man who never surrenders his life to God, the person who never does that is over here. They are cursed because they've never trusted in the one who can take care of their sin. But the one who does, God says he's blessed. He's blessed. And he will be like a tree planted by water. He will never cease to bear fruit. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing when a person is in and has that wonderful personal relationship with God. It's what God does for him. But then look at verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? In those two lines, you have the explanation of all the misery and heartache and injustice and evil of life. What does it stem from? The heart. The natural life into which we were born. It had two things wrong. First thing, it was desperately corrupt. That means it can never function as it was originally designed to do. It would never fulfill all you expect of it. It never will fulfill our ideals or bring us to a place where we can be what we would like to be. It's corrupt. It's infected with a, for lack of a better term, a fatal virus. And it cannot be changed. You and I can do nothing about it. And ultimately, we can do nothing about it. It's useless and wasted. Therefore, the only thing that is good for it is to be put to death. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died those centuries later. He took the fatal nature, human nature, and put it to death because that was all it was good for. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. The only thing that is good for our life in its natural state is death. We cannot correct it. We are corrupt to the very core of our being. I know some people have trouble at this point. There are those who want to believe that we are inherently, that we're inherently good, and that there's some kind of decency in our humanity. But there's not. We are born into a sinful world. We are born into a sinful nature because of what Adam and Eve. And the only remedy for that is a Savior. The only one who can correct it, the only one who can remove the corruptness is Jesus Christ himself. This is such a crucial verse in all of the Bible. The heart is deceitful, more deceitful than anything else. It is incurable. Who can understand it? No system of philosophy or psychology or education will ever serve to eliminate wrongful, evil, failing of the human heart. It cannot be done. You cannot read a book. You cannot follow a line of thought and be able to correct your heart. We have to face those terms. And then we have this poison as well. It says it is deceitful above all things. In and of itself, it never looks bad like it is. We think we have a good heart. We think we can trust our heart. But it has an amazing power to disguise itself to look good and hopeful. This is what's so deceitful about. Men continually try to make their heart look better, try to make themselves look better. And it's just not going to happen. It's not going to work that way. And this is what God told Jeremiah. It's not until we come to grips with the fact that we are evil. We are sinful. We have sin in our hearts. But our heart tells us we're okay, we're good, we're going to make it, everything's going to turn out all right. And it deceives us into thinking that we're going to be able to do it ourselves. But God's word says it can't. The heart is clever, it is crafty. And it can make us look like and believe that we are incredibly again, this word is coming to these people. Look at what Jeremiah comes back with it in verse 10. I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart. To give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. Want to know what's in your heart? Look what comes out in your life. God is at work to try fashion us and to make us and to help us to be more like him. Paul gives us the equivalent of this. Matt's preaching through Galatians right now, and he'll eventually get to chapter 6, but I want to read to you verses, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. I want you to hear what Paul says that is so comparable to what Jeremiah has said. Galatians chapter 6, you find it here. Verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. The well produces water, and our heart produces things within it. But the only way that it can be purified, the only way that it can be turned around, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I cannot accomplish that. And so Jeremiah goes on, verse 11. He who makes a fortune unjustly, like a partridge that hatches eggs it didn't lay, in the middle of his life, his riches will abandon him, so in the end, he will be a fool. This is Jeremiah's way of saying, it's useless to count on natural wisdom. It's useless to count on natural goodness to enrich our lives. If all of this is true, then to count on our heart, which is desperately corrupt and deceitful above all things, is absolutely a foolish thing to do. To build our life, gain our wealth and value and riches on that basis in the midst of our life, They will abandon us and they will leave us desolate. They are not going to last. It's why Jesus taught us to not lay up for ourselves treasures which moth and rust can destroy, but lay up for ourselves treasures that would last for all of eternity. It's all tied to this. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is corrupt, and we cannot be fooled by that. We cannot be fooled by that. They will let us down. But look at verse 12. There's a term. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. This is where the man finds his answer to life, the solution to his problems. Understanding his own mission, nature, he finds the place to go. And it is to God himself. We fight this idea that we're born with this kind of nature. We fight it with everything that is in our being. But the good news is that God has found a way by which we can die without dying. It will let us down. Our heart will let us down. Trying to solve things ourselves will let us down. It will leave us desolate. It will leave us dry and unfruitful in our life. But if we realize that our heart is deceitful and we go to the throne, this is what what God is saying through Jeremiah, a glorious throne on high from the beginning is our place of sanctuary. God is where he's always been. God is the giver of life. God is the one who created you. God's the one who put you on this earth. Go to him. He's the one that can turn you around. He's the one that can change you. Not yourself, not your heart. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. The prophets understood it as much as we do. Look at verse 14. Heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are my praise. This is Jeremiah's testimony. God, no one else can do it. Only the one who sits on the glorious throne set on high from the beginning can heal. He's the only one. Lord, here I am with this heart. Here I am with this heart that I'm given from birth, which is desperately corrupt and deceitful. All I can do is bring it to you. And Lord, whenever it raises this ugly head, when that old nature begins to crop back up, Lord, my prayer is, heal me. And I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. I heard an old preacher say one time, talking about the Galatians 2:20 passage, for I am crucified with Christ. He said, the biggest problem I have is that old nature keeps wanting to come off the cross. It wants to keep coming off the cross. And you and I face that battle every single day. It's the reason Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, that which I want to do, I do not do. That which I ought to be doing, I don't. That's why Paul talked about the war within. It's that old corrupt heart that is deceitful above all. And there's only one remedy for that problem. And it's the one who sits on the throne on high. He's the one that can save us. He's the one. He is absolutely the one that can heal us. This is Jeremiah's message to these people. Listen, folks, we can turn over to the New Testament, preach the same passage. It's the message of the Gospels. It's the message of Paul and all the New Testament writers. And it stems from this. The heart is deceitful above all things. And you have a place to stand, a resource to live by. And God himself will heal us and save us, and we'll be saved. So with that truth under his belt, Jeremiah has another task before we get to the end. He has another task, and that is to go back to the nation with another message. I'm not going to read it all to you. It's rather lengthy, but I want you to look with me at verse 19. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and stand at the people's gate through which the kings of Judah enter, and leave, as well as all at all the gates of Jerusalem. Then skip down to verse 22. Do not carry a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, just as I've commanded your ancestors. What a strange message to send. Why is God so concerned about the Sabbath? Through the Bible, from beginning to end. And especially here in the last days of this nation, why is the Sabbath his focus, he tells us. Look at verse 24. However, if you will listen to me, this is the Lord's declaration, and do not bring loads through the gates of the city on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work. Kings and princes will enter through the gates of this city. They will sit on the throne of David. They will ride in chariots and on horses with their officials, the men of Judah, and the residents of Jerusalem. This city will be inhabited forever. Then people will come from the cities of Judah and from the area around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the Judean foothills, from the hill country and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me and keep the Sabbath day holy, but not carrying a load while entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, I will set fire to its gates and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem and not be extinguished. It's amazing how, when you and I think about the Sabbath, how it has been distorted. But the Sabbath, we need to understand, is a picture of how God intends for us to live. Not by trusting in ourselves or trusting in any other man or what men can do, but accepting this new way of life, which is God himself working in us. God is living in us and making us available to him with our mind and our emotions and our hearts. It's a part of the surrender. It's a part of our way of saying, Lord, here I am. And this is what Jeremiah is having to try to communicate and wrap his mind around. But he wants us to do what God has told him to do. It means the Sabbath means this is what Jeremiah's getting at. These kings and these princes, they're all going to do all of these things on this day. They're going to bring all of this stuff through the gates. In other words, they're going to work themselves to death. And the reason they're doing this is because they believe they're going to please me. They believe that it's what I want. They believe that it is necessary to do because of their rituals. But God is telling Jeremiah, what I want you to realize is that you can be at peace. You can be at rest. You do not have to work your way for my salvation. You can have rest on the inside. And this is what the message of the Sabbath is. It's hard to do. It's God wanting us to focus on him. He didn't mind them coming through the gates of Jerusalem. He did not mind them coming to the temple. He did, that was not the problem. It's what they did before and after they got to the temple. They had to do all these rites and rituals. And God said, that's not necessary. It puts a strain. It puts a strain on you. You're at peace with God inside because you do not have to be responsible for what happens. It is God who is responsible for that. He wants us to have a life of rest. And so all of this, what a passage. Jeremiah learns that he cannot be married, he cannot have a family. He's presented with this awful message that he has to go and deliver to the people that are asking him, why are we experiencing this turmoil? Why are we being treated this way? Why is God reacting this way? And Jeremiah has to go to him and tell him, because you're worshiping idols, because you've turned away from God. And then he just continues on and he addresses the people. And then he gets to the problem. The problem is their heart. They have been deceived into thinking that there is more power in the idols that they create and craft and put jewels on and make ornate and sit in their house. They've deceived themselves into thinking that there is more power in those than there is in God himself. And then the message, the hammer drops. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is corrupt. You have been deceived. But there is a way out. You go to the one who has been on the throne, on the mountain, for all the time. He's the one who can save you. And when you do that, you have this incredible peace inside. That old corrupt nature and sin is gone. And I can rest. And when I come to the house of the Lord, I don't have to carry a load. But I can just come and in peace, knowing that God has saved me, I can come in peace and I can focus on Him and worship Him. This is what Jeremiah is teaching us here. What an incredible, incredible passage of Scripture. It's unbelievable when you stop and think about it. But what a message Jeremiah had. And as I said before, the thing is, we need to do it today. We're living in Jeremiah times. And this is the message that people need to hear. And we need to be reminded of what God has done for us. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this incredible, beautiful passage of Scripture that challenges us. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us so much to correct us. Thank you so much for loving us by giving us a way to be corrected through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we look to the throne on high, and may we be at peace inside, Lord, as we walk with you. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.